Good morning.
Good morning.
Please remain standing with me and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in this time of his passion. We find ourselves in Matthew 26 looking at verses 47 to 56, the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56. Let's read that together. It says in Matthew 26, 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? They came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, dear God, for your great mercy and love. And Father, as we study the life of our Lord Jesus and the sadness that he had to go through, Lord, the spiritual battles that are taking place here and how he was forsaken, dear Father, and betrayed by one of his disciples and how he was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying fervently and being strengthened by you. And yet, even there, his disciples were not with him. And now, dear Father, he's all alone. And Lord, we just are so grateful for our Savior, our sacrifice for sin. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we ask now that you help us, give us insight. And Lord, I just pray that you will strengthen and bless, encourage, dear Father, I ask that you would feed your sheep. Lord, what a joy it is to study the word of God. And we just thank you for our Lord Jesus, dear God. We thank you that, Lord, he came as the perfect Lamb of God, holy and righteous, without blame, without sin. And he gave himself up for us that we may be saved and forgiven. And now, Lord, I pray that you would bless us, encourage us. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you may transform us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Very dark days in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know our Lord Jesus was called the man of sorrows. And our Lord Jesus, he came to die, didn't he? He came as a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And that's exactly what he came to do. And that's exactly what he accomplished. And so we see in our Lord's life, the darkest days, we could call this the Passion of Christ. And we studied last week where Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we knew that there was a spiritual battle going on there. And it's always been the same, where Satan was always trying to get Jesus to act independently of the Father. But remember that Jesus would always say, thy will be done. And that's how he taught his disciples to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's all about being in the will of God. And so we learn here that Jesus was in the garden, and even though he was forsaken, not physically, but really his disciples were absent without leave. They fell asleep while he was praying. And we learn that the Lord strengthened them, the Father strengthened them, through the book of Luke, that he sent an angel. And beloved, we learned last week that one of the ways that we are strengthened is through prayer. You want to know where the battle begins? It begins in prayer, where you begin to submit yourself to the Father and to the Word of God. And we need to keep our mind focused on the Word of God. So the two weapons that Christ used was the Word of God and the temptation of Christ. You see that in Matthew 4, and prayer. If you're not in the Word and meditating on the Word and completely drawing your mind to the Word and you're not in prayer, we find that you're going to fall. In fact, remember this, that before a man or a woman falls into sin, by the way, they don't really fall into sin, but before they commit the sin, they've already committed the sin in their heart and in their mind. So where does the battle begin? In your heart and in your mind. Right? And so our Lord Jesus taught us how to fight this spiritual battle. Our Lord himself was tempted yet without sin. Because that's what he is, a sinless son of the living God. This morning we're looking at his arrest, and you have your outlines there. I think I have on the first point on your outline as the false disciple, I change it to the faker. The faker and the fighter and the follower, I put. So you might want to change that, tweak it a little bit. Which really means the same thing. And so we see that in the book of Matthew, we see our Lord Jesus, and he's all alone, and he's been strengthened by the Father. We learn, in fact, instead of walking away or running away from the mob, he actually confronts them. We learn in the book of John chapter 18, he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they all fell back. Remember that? And so we see here the arrest described in Matthew chapter 26. And the verses 47 to 40, to 49, we see that Judas is leading the procession. Let's look at verses 47 to 49. I think I have in your outline 47 to 50, but we're just going to go to 49 there. We see the faker, right? Verses 47 to 49. It says here, and they're in the garden. Remember, that's the scene now. They're in the garden across the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying. Now they're all at the gates and maybe some in the garden, and they're talking to the Lord. It says here, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, it's interesting that every time Matthew or Mark or Luke mention Judas, they always say one of the 12. You know why? Because that's to show how heinous this is. To think that this is one of the 12. You know what it's like? It's like your own child betraying you. It's like how David felt when Absalom betrayed him and sought to kill him. It's unbelievable that a disciple of Christ, the one that Christ loved and nurtured for 3 years, is now betraying him. It's unbelievable that over and over again, you always hear them say, Judas, one of the 12. Unbelievable. I don't know about you, but I remember back in the 90s when I was living in Van Nuys, remember the case of the Melendez brothers who killed their own parents so that they may have their wealth? Unbelievable. But that's the kind of person that this Judas is. He was a wicked, godless, false disciple. So here we learn that Judas had already made his plans to betray the Lord. Now he is carrying it out. Judas was always described, as I mentioned before, as one of the 12. Again, to bring out the depth of his crime and his betrayal. Judas was a fraud, wasn't he? He was a fraud. He was a fake. He was a false disciple. In fact, John exposes him. If you go with me to John chapter 12. John, by the way, was written 50 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those were close together. And we see here in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, remember this, when Mary begins to anoint our Lord Jesus in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, it said, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Very expensive. And as we mentioned before, we preached through this. Remember that this could have been her life savings because this was so expensive. It was worth a year's wage. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, and who was it? Judas. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John exposes them, doesn't he? Judas didn't give one lick about the poor. Judas wanted to get his greedy hands on that money and on that fragrance because he was a greedy, wicked man. Look at verse 6. It says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. See that? And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So we learn that the character of Judas, not only was he a fraud, but Judas consistently stole from Jesus and the rest of the disciples. How low can you get but to steal from God himself? That was Judas. And it shows you how much the rest of the disciples trusted him. They trusted him so much. He seemed to be so pious. He had had all the Christian ease, and he was such a smooth talker. They thought he really loved the Lord that they made him the treasurer. And yet he was the one that was stealing from them. And so this was Judas. What does Jesus say about him? Go with me to Matthew 26, verse 20. Go back to 26. Look at verse 20. When Jesus began to share with the disciples that one of them will betray him. Remember that? Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 20. This was at the Passover, which the Lord changed to the Lord's table. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? And he answered and he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Christ is always fulfilling prophecy. But listen to this. But woe to that man. The word woe means condemnation, judgment. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That's serious stuff, isn't it? Beloved, I want you to understand this. That a person who rejects Christ, a person who dies in the sin, it's really better off that that person wasn't born, isn't it? Because of the torment. Because the Lord will deal with them for all eternity. And so he says this very specifically about Judas. It's better that that man was not even born. He's going to wish he wasn't born. That's serious stuff. Coming from God himself, God the Son. And that's Judas. His crime was not an ordinary crime. It was a high crime. It's what they call the crime of an apostate, right? What's an apostate? An apostate is someone who claims to know Christ, and maybe they know the truth. They may know the gospel. And maybe even at certain times, they even were used and shared the gospel and were in church, and even some were even pastors, and yet they walk away from God and are enemies of God. Those are apostates. Many of them just become false teachers. And so Judas was an apostate, wasn't he? Who knew the truth, and yet he walked away. Very sad. Jesus says in Matthew 7, go with me there. This is so vital, beloved, because you and I, we have to always be examining our own hearts. Make sure, beloved, that you are completely surrendered to Christ. Surrendered. Otherwise, you're going to be serving two masters. And you know what's going to happen is that you're finally, that test is going to come and you may fall away. So we believe that you are saved by God's grace and you're kept by God's grace. But we always need to examine ourselves. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7:15? Jesus says, beware of false prophets. I would even say, beware of false disciples, right? There are false disciples even today, right? People who claim and name the name of Christ, and yet they're teaching falsely. They teach a different Christ. Or they teach licentiousness. That's okay to live in sin, and yet you're still a Christian. The Bible says you're deceived. Don't be deceived. So Jesus says to his disciples, along with the crowds, right? This is Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What does he mean by that? Sheep's clothing, usually it's like John the Baptist. They would come in a certain garb and profess to be a prophet. That was one of the types of clothing they would wear and profess to be something, okay? A lot of people say, oh, they're trying to pretend to be like a Christian. No, these people came literally in this rough garments and they claimed to be somebody. But instead of truly following the Lord and obeying the Lord and speaking the truth of God, they're in it for the money, for the glory, and for the immorality. He says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You know, a person can only hide so long, right? They can only hold back the true character so long, and then the real character comes out. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So, not that we have prophets today. We have false prophets, right? When someone comes to you and tell you, I'm a prophet of God, what do you tell them? Tell them, I believe you. I believe you're a prophet. I believe you're a false prophet. Because there are no prophets today. The prophets and the apostles laid the foundation of the church. We no longer have apostles and prophets today. What we have are preachers and teachers and evangelists, right? But the times of the signs and wonders had ceased. Those were temporary gifts. When a person says they're an apostle, really? You saw the resurrected Christ? You were there? No. So we learned then that wasn't something that was passed on from generation to generation. That was a one-time gift given to the apostles. So we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So when a person says there's still apostles and prophets today, they're saying that they're still laying the foundation. I'm saying, no, I'm sorry, but the canon of the scripture is closed. We have the writings of the apostles and the prophets. And it's done. And so we learn here that Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. And the best way to know is to know the scripture, beloved. Study the Word of God. Know what it says. Understand the context. Understand the historical context, the grammatical context. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, and this relates to Judas and to false disciples and frauds and fakers, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall what? Shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So many people call Jesus Lord, right? What does the word Lord mean? It means to be master. It means to be God. And if you call Jesus Lord, that means you're submitting to him, that he's your Lord and your Savior. So many people call Jesus Lord, but they're walking in disobedience. So Jesus says, not everyone, because that's lip service, isn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, that's a person that's walking in obedience. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. These are very religious people. Isn't that what Judas was? Very religious. But guess what? Judas didn't know the Lord. Judas had not repented. Judas was not saved. But he is right there with the rest of the apostles. And so he says, didn't we do all these things in your name? Look at verse 23. Then I will declare to them, what? I knew you at one time, but you lost your salvation? Is that what he says? No. He says, I never knew you. That means an intimate relationship with God. I would declare to them, I never knew you. See, they're religious, but they never knew the Lord. They never repented. They never surrendered their life to Christ. Oh, but they were religious and they were there in the synagogues. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That shows you that they've never repented. If they're practicing lawlessness, clearly they've never repented. And beloved, you and I, we need to examine our own lives. Are we naming the name of Christ? Are we calling him Lord and Savior? Yet there's sin in our life that we're not repenting of? That's being a hypocrite. That's being a fraud. That's being like Judas. And so Jesus says, I never knew you. So, beloved, think about this. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Have you repented of your sin? It was clear that Judas had another master, didn't he? What was that master? It was greed. Selling the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver, he didn't even make anything, right? And he was a thief and used to pilfer from the treasury box. The man had another master. And it wasn't the Lord Jesus. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, would you? 1 Timothy chapter 6. You guys know me by now. I go everywhere. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Keep your finger, by the way, in Matthew 26. Or your ribbon. Or something. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, but now godliness with contentment is great gain. We're seeking to be like Jesus, and we want to be godly and holy, and at the same time, we need to be content. And let me tell you, if you have need, you need to cry out to the Lord. He's going to meet your need. He says in verse 7, but for we brought nothing into this world. Did you come with luggage when you were born? I didn't. You know, when we went to the airport, we had to take, you know, they're getting smaller and smaller, those bags, right? Pretty soon they'll be this little. And so he says here, verse 7, we brought nothing in this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, what happens to them? Their desires and their lust of the flesh, it draws them away. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and the snare, the word snare means like a trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so we see that it happens to people, right? You know why? Because they have two masters. You can't have two masters, beloved. You have to be completely surrendered to Christ. Everything that you own, right? Everything in your bank account, your house, your car. Yes, even your spouse and your children, God owns them. Have you surrendered them to the Lord? Have you surrendered your spouse, your children, your life to the Lord? You need to. So let me ask you a question. Have you examined yourself to see if you're a false disciple? You know, we have to really do that. We really have to be honest. Lord, am I a false disciple? Can I be a false convert? We have to examine our lives to make sure that we have surrendered to Christ, that we're His. And you know, I guarantee you that Judas probably thought he was saved. Most people or most false teachers and false disciples think they're saved. Many people are self-deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you guys know this already. Go with me there. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, it's time to stop being deluded. And he's talking to the church in Corinth because they had a lot of problems there. There was immorality, there were factions, there was people were suing each other, going to court. It was a circus, wasn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, what does Paul say? Paul says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here it is. Do not be deceived. It's another way of saying stop being deceived, guys. If you're living a lifestyle of sinfulness, of fornication, of lying, and doing evil, you're not saved. And beloved, we have to be honest with ourselves and examine ourselves. And so he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're living that way, you're not saved. You might say, well, Pastor, but I said the prayer. I prayed. That prayer cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. But a lot of people are banking on that little prayer. They think somehow magically they said the magic words. Or I walked down the aisle. Or I filled out a card. That doesn't save you, friend. There has to be true repentance. And a Christian life is a life of repentance. And so we see here that Paul says, stop being deceived. And look at these wonderful words. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. This was your past. For some people, it's not their past. It's their present, right? They're living that way. They're living immorally. They're living a life of drunkenness and drug abuse and immorality and greed and covetousness. And they think, I'm okay. You're not okay. And it's so good, beloved, for us to examine ourselves. Let's not be deceived. How painful it was for the rest of the disciples to see that Judas was leading the party. I think that's the first time that, you know, besides John and Peter, who probably knew it was Judas, but the rest of the disciples, they were shocked. When they saw Judas leading the procession, like, what's he doing? And then he comes up to Jesus and gives him a kiss, say, hi, greetings, Rabbi, and that was a wicked, godless man. Go back with me now to Matthew 26. We see the faker. We see the false disciple. We see the fraud. And yet, all this is by divine design, isn't it? Don't ever think that God is in heaven and says, oh, dear, I wasn't expecting that. God is never shocked or surprised. God is in control. He's on the throne. Yes, even the darkness that happens, God orchestrates all things for good to those that love God. Never out of His control. Okay? So, I don't have to worry because I know that the Lord loves me and He's going to watch over me. And even if I die, I know I'm His. Go with me now to verse 50 to 54. We see that we go from the faker to the fighter. Verse 50, so we see that they come to Jesus and Judas points him out after he gives that plan, you know, and they're coming with the whole procession. By the way, it's believed that close to 1,000 men came, because if they used the cohort from the Tower of Antonia, which is in the courtyard of the synagogue, we learned that they had Roman soldiers with them. We had the temple guard. We had the Sanhedrin. We had a lot of people, and they're coming with clubs. And it's amazing, right? They're coming to Jesus like they're ready for a fight. And they're coming with clubs and swords, and they're ready to fight. And so we see that verse 50, that Jesus said to him, to Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" We learn through the book of Luke, he says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Kiss is supposed to be for somebody that you love. Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And then what happened? Peter was thinking, maybe this is what Jesus was talking about, that, you know, we're going to abandon him, and maybe this is the test right here. You know, Peter didn't realize that the test was back in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was back in the garden where he should have been praying. And then it's going to be in the future, it's going to be in the courtyard of Caiaphas, right? Peter's thinking physically, a physical battle, when he doesn't realize it's a spiritual battle that's taking place here. Verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus," and we know it's Peter because John told us, right? Why is it that Matthew and Mark and Luke don't tell us? Because they were afraid of retribution from the Jews. Remember that by the time that John wrote this, which was 50 years later, most people were dead. And so we see that one of those who were with Jesus struck his hand and drew his sword, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of a high priest and cut off his ear. Do you think Peter was aiming for his ear? Peter was ready to cut his head off. Right? By the grace of God, he didn't cut his head off, but he cut his ear off. And we learned through Luke that Jesus healed him, right? Isn't that amazing? Now, Peter thought he was doing the right thing when Jesus was in the center of the will of the Father. Beloved, I want you to understand, it's never okay to go and to fight against authority unless they tell you directly that you cannot obey God's word. Unless they tell you directly you need to disobey God. Then you must obey God rather than man. But the Bible is filled with teaching that you and I need to submit to authority. You understand that? In fact, a person that does not submit to authority is usually a person that is not in the will of God. Because all authority has been given by God. And so, yes, our fight is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. So what does Jesus say? Let's finish this up here. So he goes out and he goes to cut off the servant. I think his name was Malchus. And Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword if you live that way." In fact, Peter, he would get himself killed because they had swords and clubs themselves. And this is a wonderful saying. Look at verse 53. "Or do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father? And he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels." How big is a legion? 6,000 soldiers. That's one legion. "I can pray to my Father, 12 legions will come." But you see, he's in the will of the Father. "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Peter, it's not time to fight. Beloved, we have to be very careful when people look for excuses to resist authority. When we resist the government, when we resist, you know, these things, we have to be very careful with that. We're called to submit to authority. Go with me to Romans 13, would you? Yes, even here in the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ, which seems justified, no, this was according to the scripture. And Jesus himself was not resisting. I want you to understand this, because a lot of people think, why aren't you out there protesting? Why aren't you out there doing these things? You know why? Because God has not called me to do that, but rather to share the gospel, because the problem is the heart of man. So we see here that when Jesus was arrested, Peter was, you know, he believed that he must show his loyalty somehow, and he drew his sword to fight for Jesus' freedom. He did not understand that there was a spiritual battle raging here. He thought it was a physical one. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to what? To governing authorities. You might say, well, Pastor, what if they're wicked? Unless they tell you to disobey the word of God, you must obey God rather than men. But when they're not asking you to disobey the word of God, you need to submit. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what? The ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know what? Jesus preserved Peter's life right there. Let me tell you. He could have had like 12 knives, swords going into his body and clubs coming on him. I mean, immediately. It could have happened so fast. But by God's grace, Peter's life was spared. So whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what's good. And you have praise from the same. Am I saying that all authority isn't corrupt? No, we know authority is corrupt. But it's placed there by God. You're never going to find a perfect government, friend. You're never going to find a perfect police force. You're never going to find perfection. But you and I are called to submit. Right? And we have to do that. And again, unless they're calling us to do something that goes against God's word, God's truth. Verse 4, for he, the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So important for us to understand that. It amazes me that people think that, well, I'm a Christian and I'm going to resist authority. Friend, that's not from God. That's not from the Lord. You see it again in Peter, right? In 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just in case you didn't get that one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. So Peter needed to understand that when it came to them arresting our Lord Jesus, not only was that part of God's will and God's plan, but Peter is not to physically resist authority. Even though he felt he was right, he wasn't. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says this. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're called to submit. In fact, we're not going to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul says, I'm telling you that you need to pray for those in leadership. We need to be praying for our president, right? We need to be praying for our governor. We need to be praying for them, first of all, that they'll get saved, but also pray that we may live peaceable lives. And if you're waiting for a perfect government for you to submit, it's never going to happen until Christ comes. So are you praying and submitting to authorities, or are you resisting? I remember I was driving my friend Miguel to church one night. One time we were late. And, you know, I had to teach Sunday school. He had to teach Sunday school. And we're going down the highway. It was the 5 freeway in L.A. And I said, we got to get there. And so Miguel looked at me. He looks at me and he sees that I'm speeding, right? You know what he said to me? Oh, man. He knocked me out. What? He says, to obey the law is to obey the Lord, he said. I went, whoa. Next time you drive. So, of course, I was convicted so much. And, beloved, it's true, though. To obey the law is to obey the Lord. Unless that law is contrary to the word of God. So you and I, we need to submit. You know, but what happens is our ego gets big and we want to do whatever we want. No, we have laws. And to obey the law is to obey the Lord. And that's what we need to do. And Peter needed to learn that as well. Even though the arrest was unjust, we had to understand that, look, we need to go through the process here. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 26. And so we see that our Lord Jesus tells him, verse 54, how then could the scripture be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. This was already written, you know, before Jesus was born. In the Old Testament, it talks about a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, that, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet. Clearly, Jesus himself is fulfilling the scripture. And we see in verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, and I thought this was really fascinating, that Jesus kind of scolds them, you know. He says, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me? But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And I'm thinking, Jesus, why did you scold them? And I thought it was interesting. It's almost like the Lord wants them to see themselves, you know? He wants them to think logically. Instead of being, brainless drones, he says, think about what you're doing. You're coming to me with clubs and swords, like I'm such a bad guy, and yet you saw me every day in the temple. You could have taken me then, but why now? Because this is a time of darkness. And so he's talking to them, like I said, because he wants them to think logically, you know. He, instead of being these mindless drones, you know, for the Sanhedrin, he wants them to think. But here's the second thing. And I didn't emphasize this enough, and I want to emphasize it here. Jesus wants them, specifically the disciples and Peter, he wants to show them that he's submitting himself willingly. Do you understand that? I mean, they came to arrest Jesus, and when he said, whom are you seeking, in Matthew 18, they all fell backwards, you know. Who knows how many people there were, 600, 800, 1,000. Jesus had authority, and he had power, and yet he wanted Peter to know, and the disciples, I'm laying my life down willingly. Do you understand that? This is so important for us to understand this. This is a voluntary act of Christ. No one takes this from him. Go with me to John 10, would you? You guys know this passage already. John chapter 10. Look at verse 11. Jesus makes it very clear. Even though these men were doing evil, and they arrested Christ, and they're responsible for that, Jesus volunteered himself. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. See that? But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus here is talking to Jewish men. Who is he talking about? Gentiles. Talking about us, by the way. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and here it is, that I may take it again. Isn't that interesting? This is voluntary. Verse 18, in case you didn't get that, look at verse 18. No one takes it from me. See that? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So they thought, or they're coming to arrest him. They're coming with clubs and swords in case he fights back. Jesus voluntarily gives himself. He submits himself to them. He's God Almighty in the flesh. He's doing this to fulfill the scriptures. This is so important, beloved. Because whatever we do for the Lord, we need to do it voluntarily. We need to do it from our heart. We need to do it because we love the Lord. What a picture Christ is to us. No greater love has any man but to lay his life down for his friends. And so he's a picture of his willingness, of his self-sacrifice, as he submits himself to his captors, to this mob. Christ submitted himself willingly to this crowd. They may fulfill the scriptures. John chapter 12, we see that our Lord gives us a little more insight. Why did Christ die? He died for his bride, didn't he? Died for his bride. John chapter 12, look at verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus says in verse 23 of John chapter 12, but Jesus answered saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And you know that's talking about the cross. Most assuredly I say to you, or as some of your translations, verily, verily I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and what? And dies. It remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And Jesus is talking about himself. He has to die. Why? Because a ransom price needs to be paid, beloved. If Christ does not die, the ransom price will not be paid. There must be a penalty. There must be a punishment for sin. God can't just wink at our sin and say, okay, you did evil and wickedness. Oh, yeah, come into my heaven. No, there must be a punishment. There must be justice. That's what Jesus satisfies. When Jesus died on the cross, number one, it was a substitutionary death. Jesus had no sin. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He died for his own, didn't he? He died for his bride. And so we learn here that our Lord Jesus, he satisfies God the Father's perfect justice. That's what you call propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfies God's justice. And that's why he had to die, beloved. So he says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the shedding of blood means not just, you know, poking yourself and shedding blood, but it's talking about sacrifice. And so we see here that Christ had to die. He had to pay that ransom price. And so it says it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And it's interesting that verse 25 in this very same passage, that now he refers to the disciples. The disciples need to learn to die of themselves, right? And from themselves. Now, not everyone will be called to be a martyr, but God does call us to die to ourselves. Verse 25, he who loves his life, right? You're clinging to this life. You want everything in this life, right? You want to hold on to this life, all the riches or all the glory or all the pleasure of this life. You know what? This life is temporary. He who loves his life, guess what? They're going to lose it, right? In 100 years from now, do you think you're all going to be coming here in church? I'm going to be preaching to you in 100 years from now? I don't think so. So, he who loves his life will lose it. You're going to lose it anyways. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean? You have to see your life as disposable and temporary. That's how Paul saw his life. Paul saw himself as a stepping stone. He saw his life as disposable. And he suffered, right? He was beaten and shipwrecked and whipped and stoned. He saw his life as disposable for the glory of God. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, Christ says, let him follow me. And it's a path of suffering, isn't it? For us, we've been so blessed in this nation. But for them, it was a path of suffering. He says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You want God to honor you? Serve the Lord. You want God to honor you? Honor God. 27, Jesus gets emotional here. Now my soul is troubled, he says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And what does he say? Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Next time you find yourself in temptation, next time you find yourself in a crisis, number one, say to the Lord, thy will be done. And then say to the Father, Father, let your name be glorified in this. And you know what? You will be honoring God if you say that from your heart. If you submit yourself from your heart, Father, your will be done. Father, glorify your name. You know what? You will be submitting to the Lord. And that will honor him. It will honor him in the time of crisis. Those, the most difficult times of your life. How can you say this, right? How can you say this? Because God is on the throne. God is on the throne, and he works all things for good to those that love God. So we can say, Father, glorify your name. And we can say to the Father, thy will be done. And you know what? When you say those words from your heart, you just won. You have the victory. You have the victory. And so we see our Lord Jesus understanding that he came to die. And yes, it was hard, because we see that in his flesh he was repulsed by having to take upon himself this sin and be separated from the Father, something he's never done before. And Jesus says, whoever desires to be great will be slave of all. You want to be great in the eyes of God? Be like Jesus. Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve, didn't he? And to be a ransom for many. You and I, we need to be like Jesus. We need to be giving ourselves to others. We need to be humbling ourselves. You see, that doesn't feed the ego. Being a Christian doesn't feed our ego, right? It actually makes us a nobody. And it's very humbling. Jesus came as a servant. He came as a slave. And you and I, we need to submit ourselves. First of all, we need to submit ourselves to authority. Let me close with this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident," he says, "which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, self-ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul is making it very clear, not only to the church in Corinth, but the church in Galatia. So my question, beloved, is this. My question to you is, have you truly repented of your sin? And are you trusting in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Please remember that Judas was a religious man. But he was lost. He did not know the Lord. He did not love the Lord. He was a false disciple. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his." Isn't that comforting? It is to me. The Lord knows. He knows who the fakers are. He knows who the hypocrites are. And he knows those who love him and follow him and are trusting in him. Judas was fooling everybody. He didn't fool the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you're naming the name of Christ, you should be living a holy life. If you're naming the name of Christ, you should live like Christ. You should love Christ. You should be devoted to Christ. Judas was a fake. He was a fraud. He was a thief. He was a hypocrite. He did not belong to the Lord. He was not of his sheep. Remember that Jesus came into this world to save sinners and to destroy the works of the devil. Not so that we can continue in the works of the devil. So when Christ Jesus came and on the cross, as I told you before, he satisfies God the Father's justice. You see, I can go and I can say, well, let me die for my own sin. I can't satisfy God's justice. God the Father needed a perfect, holy, righteous lamb. And that's what Jesus did. It was the innocent one, right? The just for the unjust. Jesus gave himself. He satisfies the Father's justice. He is our propitiation. He paid it in full. When Jesus died on the cross, remember his final words? Tetelestai, it is finished. Christ paid the penalty in full. So our Lord Jesus, he paid the price in full. And 3 days later, what happened? If Jesus stayed in the grave, he would have been a fraud. But he didn't, did he? He rose again the third day. He is God Almighty in the flesh. What does God call us to do? He calls every man, every woman to repent and to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's no other Savior, beloved. If you trust in your good works can't save you. Because what about your sin, right? What about your sin? Somebody has to pay for your sin. That's why Christ had to die. Your religion can't save you. Judas maybe thought that. Your good works can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. God calls us to repent and trust in Jesus. Let's all stand for prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. He went through so much and his love was so great for us. And Father, we're so grateful that you have given us a sin offering. His name is Jesus. Lord, an offering that we could never pay. But our Lord Jesus, when he died, he satisfies your perfect, holy, eternal justice. And Lord, I just thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, we ask you may bless us, and we thank you for the short time that we've had together. We thank you for your precious word. And all these things we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.